Of Jeremiah tonight, book of Jeremiah tonight. And so we have a handout for this. Okay, we're in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. And I'm going to pick it up at verse 8, going through 14. A little bit of review here. Jeremiah, of course, was called by God to deal with a certain task at hand. In chapter 2, we see that the Lord talks about his the relationship that the Jews had with him at the very beginning. And he talks about the kindness there of a youth in verse 2. And love of thine espousals. And when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. All right. So he talks about the relationship of the Jews when they were delivered from Egypt. And then Ezekiel 16, he talks about his relationship with them and how he delivered them as a baby thrown alongside the road. And he came and took care of Israel and clothed her. And then when she became beautiful, as it were, she went after other lovers and so on. And so in this case, the Lord is going to deal with Israel. So relative to this passage, question came up, so I wanted to have you look here in Matthew chapter 19 for a minute, in the background of some of this, since we have weddings and brides and bridegrooms and things like that on our mind for some reason. I want to look here in Matthew chapter 19. So now the Lord is dealing with the Pharisees. They're trying to tempt him. That's in verse 3, 19:3, Matthew 19:3. And he answered them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And so here we see what we find there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. But therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. So here the whole point of this is there is no place for divorce. Now, they say, now notice what happens here. Verse 7, they say, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? So they're citing Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And so why did Moses command a writing of divorcement? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. It's very clear here. Moses did that because of the hardness of their hearts. This wasn't, although it was in Scripture here, and we have that in Deuteronomy 24, this was not the Lord's original plan. His original plan. He says in verse 9, for I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. Now, Matthew's the only place that makes exception clause. That's because except it be for fornication has already been dealt with in Matthew chapter 1 with Joseph and Mary, and he was going to put away Mary because she was with child and he thought she had fornicated. So before they came together in marriage, he was going to divorce her. So the Bible allows for divorce, as it were, before physical consummation, but not after physical consummation. So he's going to divorce her before they had come together, thinking that she was immoral. As it turned out, she had she was the Virgin Mary with the Messiah. You follow that? So he says in this, except to be for fornication. Now, in Luke's gospel and Mark's gospel, they don't use the so-called exception clause. Not found there. Why? Because they're writing to Gentiles. But Matthew's writing to Jews, so the Jews knew the exception clause had to do with putting away a wife or a bride-to-be who was unfaithful before the physical consummation of the marriage. Follow that? The Gentiles did not have that. And so, very clear with the Gentiles, no divorce. But the Jews, yes, there's divorce, but during the betrothal period. See the connection there. So this is what the Lord is saying here. So in verse 10, and I cited this passage last Saturday, but his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, in other words, if I can't divorce a wife, then it's not good to marry. Okay, so you got it. You marry for life. If you make a mistake, you live with it. You make it work. All right? Okay, so anyway, so the Lord is going to have a bride. The book of Revelation indicates that. And the bride is going to be comprised of Jews of the northern kingdom who are saved, Jews of the southern kingdom who are saved, Gentiles who are saved. He's going to have a bride of all saved people. His bride is going to be made up of all saved people. So when he's talking about Israel here, the northern kingdom, there will be a remnant of Jews from the northern kingdom who will make up part of his bride. Follow that? And so part of this is the old covenant, part of your Deuteronomy is based, Deuteronomy 24 is based on the old covenant. But we are now under the new covenant. We're now under the new covenant. So there's a big difference here. All right, so anyway, a little bit of background on all that. So now we're here in 2:8. So we're looking in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8. And he is dealing with this very unusual situation where Israel has turned from her groom as a bride, and he's trying to deal with this. So he's talking about Israel now in verse 8. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the Lord law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. So the commentary on verse 8, here's the Lord continued his disappointment in the colossal failure of Israel for her lack of gratitude, for the wholehearted apostasy from the great God Jehovah. So here, where is the gratitude, he's asking? Where is the gratitude for what he had done for Israel? They've bemoaned the fact, as Exodus bears out, that they were stuck in Egypt, and they were there for 400 years, and they cried and cried and cried, wanted to be delivered. He finally delivers them. And so where's the gratitude for this? No gratitude. Absolutely no gratitude. In fact, they not only had no gratitude, they left him. They showed nothing back to the Lord for what he had done for them. And so here he's excoriating them because they have no gratitude. They didn't want to know the Lord. Priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. And pastors transgressed and prophets and so on. There's no gratitude for among the people, the leadership of the people here and so on. We need to examine our heart. Do we have gratitude for what the Lord has given us? Are we thankful for what the Lord's given us? He's given us life, got breath. He's given us this day. He's given us relative wealth. You think of the world situation, we have greater wealth individually and country-wise than many, many people around the world. So can we have and show any gratitude towards the Lord personally? We have a church here to teach the Word of God. People here that love one another and we want to do right and live for the Lord and so on. Do you have gratitude for anybody else in the church? Or is everybody your target? We want to have gratitude. We want to have gratitude in our hearts. Lord did not like their ingratitude, and Lord doesn't like our ingratitude if we have that. Secondly, he excoriated the leaders of the land, starting with the priest. So the priests were to teach the law. Priest said, not where is the Lord? So they were to handle the Word of God, but their heart wasn't in it. They weren't interested in the Lord. They weren't interested in a relationship. who are not interested in personal relationship with or need for the presence of Jehovah. So do we need the Lord only when we're in bad trouble, or do we need the Lord all the time? And then their responsibility was to teach the law. So let's look here at a couple of passages. Notice, first of all, Deuteronomy 24:8. Deuteronomy 24:8. This brings in responsibility of the priests, the Levites. 24:8. Deuteronomy 24:8. Take heed in the plague of leprosy, that you observe diligently and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you, as I command them, so ye shall observe to do. So the Lord commanded them to teach the people, Levites, the priests, to teach. Now, contrary passage to that is over there in Micah, contrary to the priest. So we have Jonah, Micah. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Remember that? Micah chapter 3. Here, basically contemporary, but Micah 3:11 says this about the priest. 3:11. Micah 3:11. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. In other words, here the judges, the priests, and the prophets were all bought off. They were bought off. They rather have the money than to have the truth. They rather receive money than give out truth. They were bought off. Does that ever happen in life? Who all is bought off? And so there needs to be some integrity in our hearts and lives, doesn't there? And so what would be the amount of money that would be the starting place for us to be bought off? Think about it. Somebody said, I'll give you $1 million if you go after Bible Baptist Church. No, give me $2 million, I'll think about it. All right? Well, obviously, we trust that's not the case. Anyway, they were bought off. So they're teaching the word, but they were bought off. All right, so he goes on to say, and the pastors also transgressed against me. So next point here. Likewise, the pastors, the shepherds, are the kings. Pastors sometimes used, or shepherds used as the kings. Transgressed the Lord, just as Jehoahaz had, Jehoiakim did, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. These are the last four kings, and they were all sons of Josiah. And they just took the southern kingdom down to destruction here. The third group, the prophets, gave prophecies from occultic messages of Baal. For instance, Ezekiel bore this out. Now remember, Ezekiel and Jeremiah were contemporaries. Ezekiel says this in chapter 13. Verse 9. So notice what he says here, Ezekiel 13:9. And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity. There's your emptiness. And that divine lies. It's not lies that are divine or heavenly. They're divining. Divining had to do with going after the occultic realm and getting messages from the occultic realm. They divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord God. So here, the prophets were prophesying occultic demonic messages. And so they're excoriated here. In spite of what Josiah, so here's Josiah that tried to bring about reform to the land. So notice here, in we have to go back 2 Kings. So keep in mind here, in 2 Kings chapter 15 deals with the fall of the northern kingdom. But 2 Kings 23 through 25 deals with the fall of the southern kingdom. And so in 2 Kings chapter 23, for instance, here we have Josiah. And he tried to bring an end in 23:5. And he put down the idolatrous priest, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in high places in the cities of Judah. So up on these hills, be a lot of trees, there'd be all kinds of terrible wickedness going on, immorality and everything else, as they burnt incense there. And in the places around about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all that the host of heaven. So they were worshiping astrology, they were worshiping planets, worshiping the sun, the moon god. That's what we have, sin there, worship planets and so on. And so here, Josiah had to put away all this wickedness. But that was reform. The reform didn't last long. Didn't last long. So notice as well in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 9. Here, in fact, we look at verse 8, see how it starts. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. So this is Jeremiah has to preach to the leaders of the Jerusalem. This is Jeremiah 7, verse 8. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense unto Baal and walk after other gods whom ye know not? So here's what they were doing. He had to preach against their wicked practices. Notice again in Jeremiah chapter 23. This is all by the same prophet here is preaching to them. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 13, he says, this is what happened to Samaria. And I have seen the folly of the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people to err. And so here, notice associated with all this was, I've seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem and the horrible thing, they commit adultery, they walk in lies, they strengthen also the hands of evildoers, and so on. All this wickedness is going on here with Baal worship. And then notice in 27. So this is key, 27, says, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal, forgetting the name of the Lord for a different deity. And so I have in my Ryrie study Bible, he has in a later chapter, but he has the idea that the Jews did not want to overuse the name of the Lord, Jehovah. So they forgot how to pronounce his name, so they came up with Yahweh as the name. And so the name Yahweh, which is what everybody wants to use relative to the name Jehovah, and the Lord's name has been forgotten even today. In the conservative fundamentalist seminaries that go on here, they use the name Yahweh. The name Jehovah has been forgotten, for the most part, and substituted for a made-up name that's not found in the Bible anywhere, not even found in the Hebrew text. All right, so anyway, when they went after Baal, they forgot who the Lord was and his name. Scripture tells us his name is very, very important. We need to be trusting in the Jehovah God of the Bible. He's also known in the New Testament as Jesus the Christ. All right, so anyway, he goes after them. So the profitless nature of idols. He points out how profitless idols are. So then the preacher put in here, do we have any? No. Not just about Jeremiah, right? All right, somebody put that in there. Who was that? Anyway, do we have any idols that are profitless and we spend all of our time and money on things that do not matter in this life? All right, well, we'll move on. And all right, so back here in chapter 2, verse 9. Where he says, wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and your children's children will I plead. So here, the gracious Lord pursues sinners with his good, as he did with Adam and Eve, who were hiding from him. So this is how mankind started off. Mankind violated God's word and began to hide. So Genesis 3:9, here Adam and Eve were hiding in the garden behind the trees. And the Lord could have said, all right, I'm done with you. This was a failed effort here, tried to create man, and they failed, I'm done. No, he pursued, said, where art thou, Adam? Pursued after him. And in his pursuit after him, he wanted to turn their evil to good. So Genesis chapter 2 talks about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we have this theme of good and evil running through the Bible and through Genesis. Notice how Genesis ends up. You've probably seen this somewhere. Genesis 20. 50:20, excuse me, Genesis 50:20, and it says, you can read it off the board there, I think we have it up here somewhere. Yeah, right back there, yeah, right. Or you can look in your Bible. But as for you, you thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. So this is how Genesis ends. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve chose the evil, and the Lord wanted to bring about the good in their lives. And he finally did. He saved them. And this is the whole message of Scripture here. He pursues after sinners to give them good. And he allows sinners to quite often to live a long time. You think of some of the most wicked people in the world, in the past or in the present. He's still pursuing. You still have breath. Just a little bit longer. I want to give you good. You only have so much time in this world, but I want to give you some length of time so that you'll respond to my good, but quite often people don't. They don't go, they go out into eternity without the Lord. So he pursues sinners. He repeated his effort to plead or contend twice with the leaders of the people. All right, in 2:10 and 11. It says, for pass over the isles of Kittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. So notice here he says, for a nation to forsake their deity was unheard of. The Egyptians never forsook all their the polytheism. They never forsook that. It was unheard of. For a nation to forsake their deity was unheard of, Lord exclaimed. He challenged the Jews to consider westward towards Kittim or Cyprus. So over there, you look west of the Jordan into the Mediterranean Sea. And you see Cyprus and the islands around Cyprus. Do any of those pagan lands, have they ever forsaken their deities? All right, well, let's look eastward then. Let's look eastward, he says. Consider the eastward toward Kedar, which would be Arabia, to see if any pagan nations forsook their heathen deities. So look, you look west, you look east. Can you find any nations that forsook their deities? Name one. Come on. Name one. No. There's no answers. And hath the nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? So Lord emphasized that point. So Lord asked if these or other nations changed their gods. So the word behind gods here is Elohim, which obviously were not deities. He says this again in 5:7. So he repeats this several times. Let's notice in 5:7, he uses the same type of language. 5:7 of Jeremiah. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. So this theme of no gods. He says that numerous times about false deities here. Even in 2 Kings 19:18. Says the same type of thing. No gods. They're not really gods. So the word Elohim applies both to the singular God and to the plural gods. So how are we going to know when Elohim shows up in the Hebrew if this is referring to the singular God of the Bible or to numerous deities, because the ending on it is a plural ending? So how are we going to know? Well, one way by context, and the other by the singular verb or plural verb is used. So, for instance, let's look here in Genesis 1:1. So here's just an easy test. So in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. All right, the word behind God is Elohim. It's has a plural ending on it. So how are we going to know this is not referring to gods? How are we going to know that? It could be translated that way. Elohim is translated gods, numerous places. Because the next word, the verb, is a singular verb. It's a singular verb. Now, you wouldn't know that unless you looked at the Hebrew there. But in the beginning, God, a singular verb, created heavens and earth. So this is indicating we have Elohim as a singular, being treated as a singular noun. Now, back in these passages where we have God showing up, there's a plural verb that shows up with the plural noun. Whenever that occurs, this means we're talking about gods and not God. You follow that? So the verb helps us. Now, without knowing the Hebrew verb there, you wouldn't know that, but you're getting information here. And so the word created back in Genesis 1:1, bara, is a masculine singular verb. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. So it's talking about using Elohim as a singular. And so a singular God. How many gods are there of the Bible? One God. So this is consistent throughout Scripture here. Amen. Now, some wiseacre may come along here and say, well, you Bible Baptist people, you probably don't know this, but the word God here is Elohim as a plural. So really, this is talking about the many deities that created heaven and earth. So your counter is going to be, well, wait a minute. It's a singular verb. It's talking about one God as created. All right? So, bring them on, right? Bring them on. Where are they? Just ask me the question. I'm ready. All right, so anyway, but he's talking about the gods here using plural verbs in this case. So notice he goes on to say, change their glory. Now, Paul used the same expression there in Romans 1:23, so we can look there. Paul takes us way back here to the very beginning, really. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 23, notice what he says there. So he says there in verse 20, about man is without excuse. And in verse 22, profess themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed what? The glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and the birds and the four-footed beast and the creeping things. They even made worms their deities. Imagine that. The founder of Buddhism. Founder of Buddhism. When he'd walk down a path, he'd be careful not to step on any bug because he thought this might be a relative. Just paganism, pure paganism. And so bugs were deities, you know. I might be stepping on grandma there, who knows? So anyway, what a catastrophe. Anyway, so, all right, so verse 12 and 13. He goes on to say, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me and the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, can hold no water." So here in 12 and 13, first of all, the Lord called out the greatest audience as witnesses. So this is heaven. Can't get any bigger than that. He has created heavens and earth. He does the same thing in Isaiah 1:2. So these prophets had the similar messages because these were all very powerful messages. Came from the same author. So here, notice in Isaiah 1:2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." So he's calling out, heaven and earth, listen up. So heaven and earth are his witnesses, you might say. Micah 6:1 does the same thing. "To his courtroom scene of indictment on the chosen people." The Lord's covenant with his people was universal. So he made a covenant there in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. Talks about... can somebody go to the heaven, or can somebody go to the sea to find out his truth? No, his truth is made universal all over the place, but it's in the Word of God. They had the Word of God. All right, and all creation should be shocked and expect a forthcoming horrible and desolate judgment. So he tells the heavens, "O ye heavens, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, and be ye very desolate, saith the Lord." So judgment is going to come at a universal level. Only that judgment is going to be the tribulation. So Isaiah 24 mentions this. Isaiah 24 deals with the tribulation time. He uses these great expressions throughout here. Notice he says there in Isaiah 24, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof." Now, if that's taken literally, he turns the heaven, earth upside down. South pole's the north pole. North pole's south pole. Sun comes up in the west, goes down in the east. Everything would be backwards. What confusion. Now, he can do that. If he does that, that's really the only movement of the earth. Turns it upside down. Can you imagine how confused the weather telecasters would be and so on? Not to mention everybody else. So anyway, he goes on, though. He says in verse 5, "The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant." Everlasting covenant takes away right back there to Genesis chapter 9, verse 16. The everlasting covenant was that the Lord would not send a universal flood again. The rainbow was his guarantee that he would not do that. But breaking the everlasting covenant was murdering, because he told mankind to be fruitful, multiply, and they murdered, and so they broke the everlasting covenant. So he brought the worldwide flood, and now, since man has again broken the everlasting covenant through murder, especially, he's going to bring the tribulation time. So first there was flood, now the tribulation time. He's going to bring the tribulation time. And so mankind is involved in murder, And I mentioned this the other day, but think of the tragedy of abortion. The tragedy of abortion is this murder at any stage, whether first trimester, second, third, whatever stage it is murder. And that's breaking the everlasting covenant. So our society is involved in this as well. And the baby girl that's born, does she have any rights? When we're talking about women's rights, what about that? Baby girl's a woman, right? Does she have any rights? No, just the mother. Okay, that doesn't work, and so Lord will deal with all that. But anyway, we're back here to he's saying, heaven and earth, you better watch out. There's going to be a major catastrophe coming called the tribulation. That's going to affect heaven and earth. And heaven, you may even be turned upside down. So you better watch out. I'm going to deal with my people. That's what tribulation is about. It's dealing with the Jews. So, next point. Within the universal courtroom, the judge and prosecutor issued two charges against the favored people. And they were. They were his favored people. The two evils, ra is the Hebrew word there, were expressed with the analogy of water and its source. First, they forsook Jehovah, who was the fountain of living water. So he's the fountain of living water, the Lord is. They forsook the Lord, the fountain of living water. Now there are several verses in Scripture that deal with water. So let's notice, for instance, while we're in Isaiah chapter 12. Notice he says in 12:2, behold, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord, what's the next word? Let's see, we're in Isaiah 12:2. What's the next word after Lord? Oh, Jehovah. Yeah, all right, I got that. It's not Yahweh, is it? Is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. For the believer, they have the wells of the wells of the water of salvation. The analogy that we have there. Mentions this again in chapter 44. Also, John in John 4:14. Notice this: what the Lord says. As he's talking to the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. So John chapter 4, he's in Samaria, talks to a Samaritan woman. So remember now, Samaritans were half-breeds, they're looked down on by the Jew, and then here's a woman. So 4:9 says, then, saith the woman to Samaria, of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? So he wanted a drink of water from her. So he's starting the conversation. Can you give me a drink of water? All right. But then he changes this, and he talks about the drink of water he wants to give her. He says in verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And so she's interested in this water. He wanted water. He got the conversation going. Now she's interested in the water. We move from actual water to the water of life. Notice as well here we have these great statements coming up in the book of Revelation there, Revelation 21:6. Lord says about himself, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. And then notice in the conclusion here, in verse 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say. So notice now, the Spirit and the Bride. Who's the Bride? All believers. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So here, not only the Spirit gives the invitation to take the water, the bride does. For any that want this. So the water of life. Contrastively, let's look here in Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. Here we have, once again, we're back to the rich man and Lazarus. And the scripture says here, 16:24, Luke 16:24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Did that man ever get any water on his tongue? 20 centuries ago, has he had any water yet? No water. He rejected the water of life. In this life, he will never have any water in hell or in the lake of fire. No water there. So do you want the water of life or you want to reject it? Want water of life now or not? And so here we have that tragedy. So we come down here. So they rejected the water of life. Second, the Jews sought after cisterns, broken cisterns. That is, their deities. Their deities were broken cisterns. They offered no water. For instance, both Peter and Jude take up this theme. Notice here in 2 Peter, first of all. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2:17, he says about the false prophets. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. So the wells without water. They're not giving any water. And then again in Jude. Jude says about the same thing here. Chapter 1. 1:12, he says, these are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds, they are without water, carried about the winds, and so on. So notice the analogies here. Clouds without water, no water. False prophets don't offer water. They don't offer the water of life. They offer works. They offer works to be saved, and so on. All right, so... Whereas in Ephesians, the positive side of this, in Ephesians chapter 5, notice what the Lord says there in 5:26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. So here we have the analogies here. The word washes as with water. The cleansing of the word and so on. The contrast in part deals with the living or running waters, so living or running, with the holding of waters in the cisterns, which may become stagnant even if they do not leak. So he's talking about, he's the water of life. They've gone after the broken cisterns, which if there's any water left, there's probably stagnant, but it's leaking out. So he uses this analogy here. All right, then finally in verse 14, he says, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? Why is he spoiled, or why is he being spoiled? The Lord asked the rhetorical question about Israel, expecting a negative reply. Israel was not a servant or a slave, but how has he defined Israel? But Israel is the Lord's bride, not a slave. A special possession, Amos 3:2. Earlier there in chapter 2, he talks about the espousal and so on. Israel is his bride, special possession. And then a redeemed son. Here I even cite this for you in Exodus 4:22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So you see the special relationship that the Lord had with his chosen people. They were his bride, special possession, a redeemed son. Not a slave. A special relationship that they had. Was Israel merely a second-rate servant or a slave born into a home? See, this is it takes back to Genesis chapter 3, where Abraham wanted his servant to be the fulfillment of God's plan. No, Abraham's going to have a son, not the servant. Abraham's going to have his own son. No, why was he spoiled? See, so the idea is, why is he spoiled or become a spoil or a booty? King James used that term. Why is he a spoil to other nations? So Isaiah, once again, talks about this. Chapter 42. Isaiah 42. And let's see. So 42:24. Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. And so they became a nation that was spoiled by only the Babylonians. And again in Jeremiah 4:13. There, Jeremiah 4:13, behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariots shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to unto us, for we are spoiled. That we are spoiled by the enemy. That's the whole idea here. Spoiled by the enemy. And so he comes right back on this. And is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? Why is he being spoiled by the Babylonians? Because he's the Lord's bride, chosen possession, and redeemed son. Why is he being spoiled by the Babylonians? Because of their sin. All right, so anyway, we have the Lord's message here to the people here as Jeremiah has to preach these hard words. He has to preach the words to the kings and the prophets and the priests and the people as a young man. These are hard messages. And yet this young man could do it. He had to do it. He had no other choice. And the Lord spared his life at the end. He's one of the few that made it through the destruction there in Jerusalem, as we'll see later on, chapter 39. Our Father, we pray you bless us now. Help us learn from this. Help us focus on your will for our lives and keep our relationship with the Lord right and not allow idols to get into our relationship. We pray you bless each one now. We pray for, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.